If you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 11 is where we are. Mark chapter 11. We come to an account of a conflict between the religious leaders and Jesus, and this is the first of seven conflicts that we will see over the course of the Passion Week. Remember, the Passion Week is triumphal entry on Sunday, Palm Sunday, all the way through till Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. So that whole 8-day period of time, the Passion Week. We have already looked at Palm Sunday, where the crowds are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And we looked at Monday, where Jesus cursed a fig tree and then cleansed the temple. And then he goes back home to Bethany. And then Tuesday, we just looked at Tuesday morning, last Lord's Day, where he walks into Jerusalem. But before, on his way going into Jerusalem, he sees that cursed fig tree. And the disciples say, look at that tree. It's withered from the roots up. And Jesus teaches on it. And then he goes into the temple. And for the rest of Tuesday, he takes over the temple and he controls it and he teaches. And as he's teaching, the religious leaders are going to argue. They're going to ask questions. They're going to raise doubts and concerns. The whole reason why they're doing this is they want to get those crowds that were there on Palm Sunday shouting Hosanna and that were there in the temple on Monday when he cleansed the temple. Those crowds are now all over to Jesus's side. They have all moved from any sense of dedication to the religious leaders. They are now fully on Team Jesus. And the religious leaders don't like that. They've lost their power. They've lost their ability to work however they want to work in the crowds. And so they want to get the crowds back on their side. And in order to do that, they want to fight Jesus. Now, in America, if you have a disagreement with somebody, you say something like, let's take this outside. And then it becomes a brawl, right? It's a physical battle. I'm going to show that I'm better than you by beating you up, by my physical abilities. Not so in Israel. In a Jewish culture, you don't fight with brawn, you fight with brain. You fight with your mind, you fight with your abilities to reason circles around the other person. So if you want to prove your superiority to somebody, you'll stump them with questions that they will not be able to answer. And that's exactly what the religious leaders are going to do. They're going to try and prove their dominance over Jesus by asking him questions that will stump him. And the crowds will say, yeah, maybe we shouldn't be following him. He's really not that big of a deal in our minds anymore. And so we turn to Tuesday of the Passion Week. We're going to look at this for a long period of time. But Tuesday, with humility and teachability, we turn to the first of many conflicts. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. You answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, well, they were afraid of the people. For everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. So answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. These are the words of our gracious and holy God. Let's ask his blessing on our time this morning as we give careful attention to his word. Father, we come before you longing to see your son. We have sung of him, of his vast love, of his glory, of his goodness, of his plans. And now, Father, we ask that you would enable us to joyfully submit to his authority. Help us this morning. Holy Spirit, instruct us. confront us, challenge us, and then point us to Jesus, who is working all things for our greatest good and for your greatest glory. Holy Spirit, open our eyes by your grace and by your mercy and by your power to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. As you can see, this is a short section. This is a small section, so we're just going to look at it by the natural outline that it has, and then we're going to make application afterwards. We're going to explain the story. It's in three parts. It's in three obvious little movements here, three scenes in this one account. And we'll start with the first one, which is number one, the religious leaders questioning Jesus' authority. The religious leaders question Jesus' authority. Or since you know the religious leaders and Jesus are the ones involved here, you can say they question his authority if you want to shorten it. This is verses 27 through 28. They come to Jerusalem. This is Tuesday morning of the Passion Week. They've already passed by the cursed fig tree and Jesus taught about it. They've entered the temple and they encounter, as they're walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now they're walking in the temple, so they haven't gotten to the place where he has sat down, controlled the temple, and started teaching. So he's just walking to his destination, and as he's walking there, he's stopped by three groups of people. Chief priests, number one. These would have been Sadducees. Sadducees controlled the temple, and they had gone, these chief priests had gone into the temple on that one day a year, Yom Kippur, to make atonement for the people. But once you did that, you could only do it once, and then you could never do it again. Once you did that, you still were able to do things outside of the temple, outside of the Holy of Holies. You're still a chief priest. Once a chief priest, always a chief priest in having that function going in there. And so there's a group of them that are there. Scribes. These are the main writers for the Pharisees. They were experts in the law. Some Bible translations say lawyers. They're experts in the Torah. They are currently at this moment working on something called the Mishnah, which would have been a commentary on the Old Testament. It's massive, several volumes of just describing questions about the Old Testament and how you would answer them as a rabbi. They're going to finish it a couple centuries from Jesus' time, but they're working through questions even during Jesus' day. And then this third group is the elders. They're what we would think of as lay elders. They're working outside of the temple. They're working in just outside jobs. They're typically upper class, wealthy. They would fund projects in the temple. And these three groups of people, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they make up what is called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is the ruling council over Israel, the Jewish ruling council. It's 71 members. And for all intents and purposes, it's like our Supreme Court. This is the Supreme Court of all of Israel. So these three groups of people make up the Supreme Court of Israel, and they come to Jesus and begin asking him some questions. But before we go to their question, I'm going to go back to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, because these three groups were seen in Jesus' passion predictions. If you go to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. He predicted it months before, and it's happening exactly as he said. This same group of people, this Sanhedrin, this body of chief priests, scribes, and elders, would also give the apostles problems in the book of Acts, would also give Paul problems, Acts chapter 5, 6, and 22. But it's not a surprise to Jesus. He knew this was going to happen. He called it, and it's happening. They come up to Jesus back in Mark 11, and they began saying to him, that word saying is ongoing. These are repeated, peppered questions. That's why even in the text, you kind of have these two questions of by what authority you're doing these, or who gave you the authority to do these. They're just constantly asking the same question in different ways. They're so overcome with shock at what Jesus just did. By what authority are you doing these things? That these things refers to what he just did the day before by cleansing the temple. You took over the temple. You told us that we couldn't walk and pass between the temple to get to another place. You overturned the money changer tables. You took away the animals and drove them out. By what authority did you do all of that? Who gave you the authority? In our vernacular, who do you think you are? That's what they're asking. Authority is a big deal to them. It's a very sore point to the Sanhedrin. The Romans are the ultimate authority. They control Israel. They're captives under Roman occupation. But Rome, when they would take over a country, they would say, you know what? We want you to enjoy your experience as being Roman slaves and captives. So here's how we'll let you enjoy it. We'll give you your own silly government. If you want a silly government, you know that we can shut it down instantly, but go ahead and have your government. Just make sure that we work in it and work for it and dictate what we want you to do. We'll use it, but go ahead and have your little puppet government and have your religion. We know all of your gods are dumb, but go ahead and have your religion. So that's what Israel's doing. Israel was allowed to have government. They have a king, King Herod. King Herod doesn't have any authority over Caesar. Caesar tells King Herod what to do. Pilate would tell King Herod what to do. So authority is a sore spot for the Jewish people living under Roman occupation. They would cling tightly to the authority that had been given to them, even though they knew it's not real authority. And so when somebody comes into their space and commands it, they're going to have some questions. And Jesus had done just that. So they're saying, who do you think you are? Now, this question is nothing new in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 22, when Jesus teaches, it says he's teaching as one who has authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, and that's why people are amazed by him. And then just a couple of verses later in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, he cleanses people from demons, and he's teaching, and they say, this man has authority unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. They say, we've never seen anything like that. Mark chapter 2, verses 7 through 12, when he heals the paralytic. And you remember in that passage, he says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees, in essence, say, by what authority are you doing that? Only God can forgive sins. You can't just tell somebody their sins are forgiven. So authority's been a sore spot for the Sanhedrin. And then it's been a huge issue with the crowds and Jesus. This man has authority unlike anything we've ever seen. And so they ask, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things? What they're doing is they're setting out on the impossible task of trying to trap Jesus. Because they know that if Jesus says he has authority that was given to him by anyone less than the Sanhedrin, then the crowd shouldn't be following him. They should be following the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin can say, we can tell you what to do. But if Jesus says that God himself gave him power as the Messiah, as the king, and as a king, he has authority to do these things, they can take that claim to Rome. They can take that claim to Pilate and say, this man claims to be a king, and Rome will always try to destroy any insurrection. They would, just any hint of it, they would crucify you. So either way, however you answer this, Jesus, we've got you. The crowds will either leave you, and we can tell you what to do, or we can take you to Rome and have you executed. Or, if Jesus answers that he has an authority less than the Sanhedrin can say, look, he's being a troublemaker. Get the crowds on their side, maybe have a riot, maybe stone him to death. But if he says he's God, very God, then they can charge him with blasphemy. They think, you know what, we want an answer, but we've asked a question that will trap you and get us what we want, which is you gone and the crowds back on our sides. It's a question designed to embarrass Jesus, to leave him defenseless, to expose him as an imposter, as a religious and theological fraud, and to get the crowds on their side. So how is Jesus going to respond to this trap? Point number two, Jesus questions the religious leaders. So the religious leaders question Jesus about authority. Jesus flips it right back around and questions the religious leaders. So point one, they question him. Point two, he questions them. Verses 29 through 30, he says to them, I will ask you one question and you answer me. And then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. I love this. He engages right away. And instead of answering a question, their question, he asks them a question. This is the way that rabbis would dialogue. This is good rabbinical practice. Ask, once a question is asked, you would ask a follow-up question. You answer a question with a question. And he lays it out for them. If you can answer my question, I will answer your question. And that, in front of the crowds, is an option they can't refuse. Because if they say, we don't want to do that, we can't answer those questions, then remember, this is a battle of wits over who is more powerful with your intellect. And they would just already be saying, we quit. So he asks them a question, and he's already turning that trap to spring right back in their face. What's his question? Verse 30, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? His question is about his cousin. They're going to ask Jesus where he got his authority, and he's going to say, hey, where did John get his authority? In essence, he's saying, if you know what to think about John the Baptist, then you'll know what to think about me. Everything you need to know about me is answered by John and his ministry. And so he says, who gave John authority? Where did his authority come from? And then he says, end of verse 30, answer me. I love that. Answer me. Jesus is in full control. They said, we have a question and we want you to answer us. And he flips it around and goes, no, I'll ask you the questions and you answer me. I'm the one doing the questions. I'm going to ask you the question. Total control, total authority. Not only does Jesus have authority, he has courage. He has courage to combat this, but in a way that is so humble and meek. Courage doesn't mean that you say everything that you could say when given the opportunity to say it. This could have been his sermon. This could have been a long discourse. But he just says, you know what? I'm going to ask you a question, and it's going to silence them. So they ask him a question about his authority. He asks them a question. And finally, point number three, no one answers anything. Point number three, there is no answer to anything. No one answers anything. This is verse 31 through 33. So the religious leaders ask Jesus a question about his authority. He asks them a question about John, and no one answers anything. Verse 31, they huddle up, and they begin talking. And in their talking, they show the exact opposite of courage. The opposite of courage is to speak and act in conformity to the will of other people. And so they are going to shift from what's the right answer, what's the true answer, what's the correct answer, to what are the people going to say about our answer. That's what they care most about. So they start in verse 31 by saying, well, if we say from heaven, as in God sent John as a real prophet, John the Baptist got his authority from God because God sent him as a prophet. If we say that, then Jesus has us trapped because Jesus will just simply say, why didn't you listen to him? Why didn't you believe him? What did he say about me? Remember, John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Follow him. Remember at Jesus' baptism, the skies open up, the heavens rend open, and God speaks. The Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. Everything you know need to know about the authority of Jesus, you can see at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. So they know they're trapped because if they say, well, he was a real prophet, Jesus will say, what did he say about me? Believe him. But if they say, verse 32, from men, meaning John the Baptist wasn't actually sent by God as a prophet, he was just made famous by the people around him, by the crowds. The crowds were in a frenzy over this man. He's not a real prophet, but the crowds were duped into thinking he was a real prophet. They're afraid of the people. because everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Think about it. The crowds believed John was a real prophet. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they want to get the crowds back on their side. And so in answering this way, they would in effect be saying to the crowds, you guys are idiots. You followed a man who's clearly not a prophet, but you were duped. So they know they can't answer that way. In fact, Luke chapter 20, the parallel passage, Luke says that they say to one another, if we say that he was made famous by man, the people will stone us to death. It was a given. If anything was a given at this point in Israel, it was a given that John the Baptist was a prophet sent by God. So they know any answer we give will land us in serious trouble. If John was sent by God, why haven't the religious leaders repented? Why didn't they believe what he had said about Jesus? But if they say that the crowds just made him famous, then the crowds would have been offended and they would lose the crowds all the more. They don't know what to do. They know they're trapped. Now, what's the best thing to do when you feel trapped? What's the best thing to do when you feel stuck, when things don't add up, when you feel confused? What's the best thing to do to own that and to say, I don't know. I don't know, and I need help, and I need you because I'm stuck, and I submit myself to you and walk in light and walk in freedom and walk in obedience. Say, I know I'm stuck with this trap of a question. I see the trap, and the trap has sprung on me, and so I need to come to you and say, help. Help. But they don't do that. That's what they should have done. But they say, verse 32, or verse 33, they answer Jesus and they say, we don't know, even though they knew. They knew the ultimate answer. They knew it. They were stuck in the trap. But they give a pathetic answer that's really a lie motivated by fear. They know, they just don't want to submit to Jesus. They would rather keep their position in power and live a lie than to submit to Jesus and walk in truth. What was expedient and safe was more important to them than what was true and right. And Jesus says, well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. I'm not going to tell you. Jesus is not obligated to answer insincere questions. Anyone who comes to Jesus with hostile intentions rarely receives a straightforward response. And if they could not conclude that John was sent by God, then they would never concede that Jesus was sent by God. So Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you. Now, they're going to lay more traps for Jesus. This is the first of many. They're going to get progressively harder to answer. They're going to get progressively better. This one is the first one out of the gate, and it seems the most angry, the most, what did you do that for? How did you do that? Why did you do that? But every trap is going to fail because they're dealing with Jesus, and you can't trap him. But remember at the beginning of our time, we said that we wrestle with questions and doubts and fears and concerns. We resist Jesus' authority. Even though he works all things for his glory, for our good, there are still moments that we question. Though we really don't want to admit it, we're more like the Sanhedrin in this account than we think. In our hearts, we struggle in the same way. By saying to God, who do you think you are to tell me to do that? So out of this text, I think there's three main questions that come out that I want to interrogate our hearts with. Question number one, why do we question Jesus' authority? Why do we do it? We do it, but why? Why do we question Jesus' authority? What's the reason? What's the motivation? This text gives us a window into every human heart. Every one of us faces issues in our lives that we resist, that we struggle with. And every single struggle is over an authority issue because we don't like submitting to authority. We have our views, we have our opinions, we have our thoughts. And then Jesus comes crashing into those things and says, you must submit to me. But we question, is his way really the best? Maybe I can do it my way just this once. We kick against his laws. We kick against his rules. We saw this a couple weeks ago in Psalm chapter 2. We try to throw off his fetters. We see his laws as binding. They're fetters to us. And we kick against him. But why do we do that? This text is so instructive to us because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they don't kick against Jesus because they have questions that he's not answering. They have questions about him that they just can't wrap their minds around. This isn't a knowledge problem. They know the answer. If we answer this way, this is going to happen. If we answer this way, this is going to happen. We know clearly that John was sent by God, but if we answer that, we know we have to submit to him, and we don't want to submit to him. That's the reason why. When we ask the question, why do we question Jesus' authority? The ultimate answer is an answer of desire, because we don't want to. They know the truth. They're staring at it right in the face. But they reject it. And they're not rejecting it because they don't understand the truth. They just don't want to accept the truth. And it's because they want their autonomy. They don't want somebody else telling them what to do. So yes, the gospel is facts that need to be understood and believed and so much more. But the gospel ultimately is about a Savior that we are called to cherish, to love, to desire. That's why it all comes down to our affections. It comes down to our desires. So much more than what we know, it comes down to what do we love? Because if we love who we are and we love what we have and we love it apart from him, and he comes in and says, you need to submit to me and change your life, we go, why? I love what I have. I love who I am. I love what I have. I don't need you. And we'll have a hard time with Jesus' authority. It's so interesting because as you look at Jesus in the Gospels, what characteristic of Jesus would you say stands out the most, leaves the biggest impression on the crowds that he interacts with? I would have said his compassion, his kindness, his tenderness, his humility, his courage, his love. But I love the way that one commentator says, his name is James Edwards, and he says this, quote, the temple in Jerusalem in all its immensity and grandeur, with its commanding view of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives and its unrivaled historical and theological significance, becomes at this moment the inevitable stage to the challenge of Jesus's authority. And then he says this, the characteristic of Jesus that left the most lasting impression on his followers and caused the greatest offense to his opponents was his authority, his sovereign freedom and magisterial authority. It was his authority that made people either uncomfortable or struggle to follow or excited to follow. It was his authority that left the most lasting impression on his followers and caused the greatest offense to his opponents. Said another way, Terry Johnson says, quote, beware of this. When God is rejected, he is not rejected because of his power or his love or his grace. When God is rejected, it is because of his holiness. That he is completely removed from us, that he's totally set apart from us, and that he gets to command what we need to do. Why is his authority so offensive? Because again, if I like the way my life is, and somebody tells me it's actually bad and needs to change, we ask the exact same question the Sanhedrin asks. Who do you think you are? This desire in our hearts for autonomy like this is so strong. You remember in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, in that story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man dies, goes to hell and says, please let me go back and tell my family to turn, to trust in you. The response that's given is, if they will not listen to Moses or the prophets and submit to their authority, then they will not listen even if a dead person were to rise from the dead and go talk to them. Why? Because it's not a knowledge issue. It's a desire issue. So what about you? Where are your desires? Do you sit on the fence with following God? Do you sit on the fence with his commands towards you? Do you think, you know what? I need to just double check this a little bit longer. Are you willing to own wrongdoing, to own mistakes you've made? It's so popular, especially nowadays, to be seeking, and it's okay to seek, but it's not okay to be seeking and with the goal of never finding anything. I just want to seek and never find anything. I think you parents would be familiar with this. There's two ways to play hide and seek with your kids. You know, when my kids ask me to play hide and seek, which is rarer these days as they grow up, but there's two ways, probably because they caught on to the two ways of playing. Way number one is they go run away and I find them. They're in the cupboard somewhere, in a cabinet somewhere, outside somewhere, and I find them. Way number two, I had a very long day and I say, okay, I'm going to count to 60. And I start counting and they run away and I just curl up in bed, take a nap. Man, you guys had great hiding spots. I can't believe it. I couldn't find you anywhere. A lot of people do that with Jesus. They don't play hide and seek with him. They play hide and avoid. They ask all these questions, but they don't ask them with a genuine heart that I want to love him. I want to know him. And we do the same thing. We can be weaselly, just like the religious leaders. We know what Jesus tells us to do, but we don't want to submit to him. And faced with the truth, we find a way out. So Jesus has all authority, but we question it because our desires are not such to submit to him as Lord. He calls the shots. We have to take him on his terms, not ours. Why do we question his authority? It's not because we don't understand. It's because we don't love. We don't want to. Question number two. Where do we question his authority? Where do we question? We have why. We have the ultimate motivation. And again, I don't want that to keep us from asking questions, but ask questions with a desire to submit once we have the answers. Number two, question number two. Where do we question his authority? Where do we question his authority in our lives? Where do we resist his authority in our lives? Where do we say, who are you to do this to me? Who are you to tell me to do this? What right do you have over my life? Where do we do that? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as Lord, as Savior. You don't follow him with your whole heart. I would just plead with you, you are doing that even in your own unbelief of who he is. Because if you do not believe in him and he tells you to do that, then you're saying, wait, who are you to tell me to do that? Who do you think you are? But believers, we do that too in our sanctification. We do that too as we wrestle through commands God has given. That's too hard. Or God, if you only knew that my situation is different. Or yeah, but if you could be here right now, you would see I have no other choice but to do it my way. We do it with commands regarding evangelism, conflict resolution, kindness in our speech, slander, bitterness, so many different ways. So where do we resist God's authority? Do we resist his authority or do we rest in his authority? Do we test his word or do we trust his word? Do we attack his word or do we adore his word? Do we scrutinize his commands or do we submit to his commands? Instead of challenging Jesus' authority, will you cherish it today? Will you trust him today? So why do we question his authority? Where do we question it in our own lives? And that's a conversation to have after this service. Go have lunch with somebody and ask, where do you see yourself resisting his authority the most in your life? Ask those questions. Dive into each other's hearts. But the last question, we'll end here, number three. What do you question most about Jesus himself? What do you question most about Jesus himself? So we have, why do you question him at all? We have, where do you question his commands and authorities in your life? But the last question I want to hone in on one specific aspect. What do you question most about Jesus himself? What is it about him that you struggle the most with? We can ask a lot of questions. Why do you command this? Why do you allow this? But in all of those questions, I believe we can boil it all down to the answer to this last question. What do we question most about Jesus himself? I believe the answer is, are you really good? Are you really good? Because you can ask all of those questions about the commands, but the command questions are ultimately asking, why are you allowing these things? Why are you asking these things? Why are you demanding these things? Is it for my good? Is it for your glory? There's a fear. If I submit to you, God, and I obey you in the way you're asking me to do it, are you going to pull a fast one on me and it's going to turn out so poorly for me? He says that submitting to him is the only way we can have any true and lasting satisfaction, the only way transformation can happen. So of course, the devil's going to come right in at that very moment when we're considering following him, and he's going to say, did God really say? God's keeping you from having the ultimate joy. Satan is going to question. He's going to get us to question the goodness of God over and over and over again. Satan does that through media, through television, through the news. You see on the news all the time and you start to doubt the goodness of God through conflict in your families, through issues at work. And because of that, we say, you know what? I don't think I want to follow you because I'm just not sure I can trust you. If we knew without a shadow of a doubt we could trust Jesus, then ask away. Ask whatever you demand of me. Ask whatever you want because I trust you. But the very fact that we resist Jesus' authority in our lives means that we're questioning something about his character. And when we do that, we hold ourselves back. And when we hold ourselves back, brothers and sisters, when we hold ourselves back from following Jesus, we lose out on genuine satisfaction. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it in Mere Christianity. He says, the more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. In that sense, our real selves are all just waiting for us in him. It's no good trying to be myself without him. The more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surroundings and natural desires. Until you have given up yourself to him, you'll never have a real self. But then he presses deeper. But there must be a real giving up of yourself. You must throw it away blindly, so to speak. Christ will indeed give you a real personality, but you must not go to him for the sake of that. As long as your personality is what you are bothered by, you're not going to go to him at all. The very first step is to try and forget about yourself altogether. Your real new self, which is Christ's and yours just because it is his, will not come as long as you're looking for it. It's going to come when you're looking for him. And finally, he says, so give up yourself and you'll find the real self. Lose your life and you'll save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised up from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him and with him everything else thrown in. So give yourself to Christ. We struggle to do that because we don't trust him. We don't really believe that he's good. So can I just encourage you, along with the conversation today about where do you resist his authority, I would plead with you, be honest with yourself today. Dialogue with somebody next to you about what fears there are in your heart that hinder you from running to God, what fears you have about him, what struggles you have about him. Talk to somebody today, but go to Jesus today. He has all authority, Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He has all authority. That's not the question. The question is, what are we going to do with the authority that he has? If I could pick one person in the entire universe to have all authority, I'd pick him. It's good and necessary that he has all authority. Just think about it practically. He has to have all authority in order for us to be able to have hope. You do not get a merciful Jesus unless he has authority over sin, over death, over the devil himself, and over hell itself. If Jesus is not authoritative over all of those things, you can't get mercy because he can't win. If he doesn't have all authority, then his promises to you are in vain. When he says, "My sheep hear my voice, they won't perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." If he does not have all authority, that promise is pointless. So it is good and right and necessary that he has all authority. That's not the question. The question is, will you submit to him? And maybe you're afraid of submitting to him because of your view of him. If you're afraid of how he might use his authority in your life, I get that. I understand that. But I want to end by reminding you of how Jesus has used his authority and the character of the one who has all authority. Ray Ortland says, "God isn't what you think." Whatever you think of who God is, Ray Ortland says, he's not what you think. You think he hates you. You think his primary emotion toward you is disgust. But you're projecting onto him your own feeling because you hate him. That's what's happening here. You feel that way because you have sinned against him, but you're too proud to admit that it's all your fault. So you make it his fault. And then you think he's out to ruin you. And you think that's why your life is so hard. But God isn't against you. He isn't out to accuse you. God himself has already answered every accusation against you at the cross of Christ, if you'll receive it. We are more loved than we ever dreamed. If you will open up and trust Christ, the accusations are over forever. God's power is greatest, not in destroying sinners, but in taking their sin onto himself at the cross and freely, happily giving back love. He loves you in that way. He loves you in the way your heart longs to be loved, not with shallow pep talk or cheap flattery, but with real forgiveness and acceptance and joy. God isn't what you think. He is so much more lovely than you could ever dare imagine. And this one with all authority will subject himself to foolish, evil sinners so that they can murder him on a cross so that he can love you and me. This is love. And this is a God we can trust with our whole hearts. Father, I do pray that we would trust you with our whole hearts. I pray that as we stare at the reason why we ourselves struggle with authority, just like the religious leaders, that we would see in our own hearts the same tendencies. Oh, we know the right answers, but we don't have a heart that loves to submit. We have a heart that loves autonomy. And so we resist. God, I pray that you, through your Spirit, would show us where we do resist. Make us humble. Make us open. Make us transparent with each other. Make us helpful to each other. Make us gracious as we share with each other. But God, I pray this morning that you, by your grace, would remind every single heart here this morning that you love them, that they can trust you. We saw it this last week in Romans 8 in our small groups. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things if you did the hardest thing in the world, which is giving your son for us? Then there's no reason that we have to doubt. You're going to keep loving, keep encouraging, keep helping. in every single way in our lives. Oh, we trust you, God. Help us. Forgive us for the times that we question your goodness. We trust it. We declare that you are good. And we submit now with joy to our King, who has all power, all authority, all dominion, both now and forevermore. We pray it in his name. Amen.